Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Over the next number of weeks, both in the morning and the evening, we're just going to keep moving through Mark's Gospel. And we're really homing in on these last stages of Jesus' life. We're getting very close to his death. And we're seeing more and more, certainly by the end of today, we'll see more and more how Jesus really stands and has prepared himself to suffer alone. Even as we think about coming to the table later on, this was our Savior alone who suffered. And this morning we come to one of the most profound passages of Scripture where we see something of Jesus' confidence in his Father, his unique obedience to want to obey his Father in every possible way, and yet at the same time, his humanity. He was a man who hurt. He was a man who suffered just like everybody else. I want to read, just to set the scene a little bit earlier, I want to read from Mark chapter 14, verse 26. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they will all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In this section, you see a clear contrast between Jesus and his disciples. On one hand, you see this honest, prayerful approach of Christ. And in the other, you see the disciples, they have emotion, but it's an erratic, it's a carnal emotion. It's disengaged by the end from the reality of the situation about them. And there's some dangerous thinking out there that bubbles up from time to time in Christianity that claims that if you have enough faith, if you pray enough, if you're passionate enough, or if you encounter the right type of worker of God, that all of your pain and suffering today is going to be removed. But that isn't true Christianity. That's a deceptive thing. That's a lie of Satan. Instead, we know and we've already prayed for the needs of our fellowship. And you have many more needs in your own particular homes. The Bible makes it so clear that your reality, our church's reality that we're experiencing at the moment is true, is the way that God has allowed things to be. Jesus here makes it clear that he suffered. And he makes it clear in his word that also his people will suffer. His people in this world will get sick. They will experience heartache. They will have financial difficulties. They will have times where they experience intense depression. God helps us. He does care for His children through their suffering. And yet the reality is we do suffer. No one should be under any illusions. If somebody tells you that your suffering can be taken away, that you can have a smooth and easy life if you just have enough faith, you need to know they are telling you lies. Here in Christ, we have the perfect model for us. We have one who we should follow. We said last week He's our perfect example. And He shows us how there are trials in life. And He shows us here how to face those particular trials in life. Emotion is a funny thing. It can be good. I think here in Jesus we see good emotion. And it can also be bad. It can be appropriate and it can be inappropriate. It can be steadfast and it can be fleeting. And so I want us to kind of think about emotion this morning. And I want to contrast the bad example of the disciples with the good example of Jesus. Emotion is real because suffering is real. But there is a right way to suffer, a right emotion to have, and there is a wrong way to suffer and a wrong emotion to have. So I want us just to try and think about that this morning as we think about this scene in Gethsemane. I want you to notice, first of all, the reality of emotion. This whole chapter has been a very emotional chapter. And remember at the very beginning of chapter 14, Mary comes and she anoints Jesus. And that symbol of breaking the jar and pouring that very expensive ointment on Jesus was born out of an incredible love she had for Him. We had the emotional exit of Judas for leaving the 12. We had Jesus Himself predicting the betrayal and the death that was going to come. We have the very first Lord's table that is loaded with emotion. And we have Jesus giving warnings to His friends that very soon they are all going to scatter. And the emotion of all that has been going on that one night has captivated everyone. It's caught up with them all. I want you to think about these disciples. Look at verse 31. Verse 31. Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Here, Peter certainly, but also because they all said the same, the disciples too, they have a lot of emotion. It's an emphatic emotion. It's an emotion of big talk. It's a fiery emotion. It's a passionate emotion. But look at verse 37 as well. And Jesus came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" A few hours before, they had been standing up, heralding their commitment to Jesus Christ. And now we see in verse 37, a few hours later, already that emotion has waned. It's fleeting. And they had this passionate moment, but it's taken a real dip. It wasn't a very deep emotion that they felt. It was sincere. We will follow, but it wasn't lasting. Now, sadly for a lot of us who are Christians, we have emotion just like these disciples. We have emotion that is passionate in a moment, but often fleeting. We come to church and on Sunday and our emotions are raised and they're cold again by Monday afternoon. But that type of emotion that feels very real in the moment but disappears very, very quickly, that type of emotion isn't the emotion you need for steadfast growth. In fact, it can be a very deceptive thing. It's not hard to raise the emotions. It's very hard to sustain true emotion for the Savior unless we've been affected truly by the Savior. Notice, however, Jesus has a different type of emotion. Look at verse 33. "And He took with Him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." Look at verse 34. "He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" Even to death. Jesus is also feeling emotion in this scene, but it's very deep. He says He's distressed and He's troubled. He describes Himself as being sorrowful, even to death. Jesus here, and this is important to see, Jesus knew heartache. He knew what it was to be isolated, even in this scene. The only place where he can be comfortable and feel that he can truly be with someone who he understands is when he's alone in the garden with his Father. He feels the mental turmoil of all that is about to happen. He knew panic in his heart. Here is one who felt deep, genuine, painful emotion. Now, this is our Savior, Jesus Christ, deeply distressed and troubled because of what is coming. You know, the early church world was a world that was influenced by Greek thought. And they used to criticize the Greek Hellenized population around the early church. Used to criticize the early church for worshiping an emotional savior, one who would sweat drops of blood. And they loved the story of a man like Socrates. Socrates, after he was sentenced to death and was told he had to die by drinking poison, he used it as a final lesson to his students. And he got them round and he calmly took the poison. He looked completely unmoved. He drank the poison and he died with no emotion being expressed. And for the Greeks, that was the height of enlightenment. That was the best model to follow. But that's not Jesus Christ. I don't want a savior like Socrates. I want a powerful, yes, stable, yes, savior, yes, but I want a savior who knows the full depth and force of emotion in this world and yet overcame. I want what the Bible calls a sympathetic high priest. I want one who knows feelings even deeper than the most painful I have ever felt. And to know that he understands me as he carries me through those troubles. And here in Gethsemane, we have it spelt out for us that our Savior is one who had glorious humanity. Here is one who felt deep and sincere emotion. Emotion and Christ, emotion and for his followers is not something alien. It's something very, very appropriate. And I want you to notice as we think about the disciples, when we think about Jesus, I want you to notice the source of their emotion. Both Jesus and the disciples, as they enter into the garden, they feel real emotion. But the source of their emotion isn't the same. That's where we start to see the difference. With the disciples, they had battle-fueled emotion. One of bold declarations, one that was ready to raise a sword and cut off an ear, one that is quick to move. Their emotion was one that was fueled by the group being together. Peter speaks, the rest echo, us too, Lord, us too. And very soon they're going to scatter and all of a sudden that emotion is going to dissipate as well. They have this corporate battle spirited emotion. And it's an emotion also, and it's important to recognize this, that's soaked in tiredness. You know, they're extremely tired. All of this is taking place in the middle of the night. These men should have been sleeping normally. And the reason they keep falling asleep is because they're extremely exhausted. They're emotional, and it's an emotion that's tied very much to their tiredness. You ever noticed when you go on a youth weekend with young people? Maybe you can remember back to being there or going on a camp at some point in your life or some sort of trip away with school and nobody sleeps. All of the weirdest emotional moments of the week happen at the end of the week when the tiredness has built up, when everybody is, their head's kind of light and spinning. Well, that type of emotion is very close to the emotion that these disciples are feeling. An emotion tied to tiredness. But often that type of emotion isn't very genuine or isn't very deep. It's fleeting. Here are these disciples. They've been up very late. They've been looking over their shoulders for days. They're exhausted. They're ready to fight, but they're exhausted. And they're stirring one another up. It's an emotion that's really born out of the drama, the threat that is coming, the corporate aspect of their group and the tiredness that they feel. But Jesus has very different emotion. He has emotion that expresses itself most intensely when he's alone in the garden. Jesus reveals in verse 36 that the emotion he felt came from his contemplation that he alone would have to drink the cup of suffering. It was a thought of that cup that caused him to feel this deep, deep emotion. Now, I want you to think a little bit deeper about the emotion that Jesus felt, about the source of it. He is about to die, but he has talked about his death many, many times before, and he hasn't felt fear about that. He hasn't shown emotion as he talks about the act of dying. He's been taunted many, many times before. It would seem unusual that human beings taunting him would shake him. And he's already dealt with his betrayer, Judas. He's already had those last words with Judas. Jesus, his suffering here that caused him so much distress, it's deeper than those things. Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus was about to be exposed to the one thing in life he really feared. Not the cruel death which would end it, because he knew he would rise again, but the indescribable experience of feeling himself to be God forsaken. He felt he could not live, indeed that life would not be worth living, without his consciousness that his Father had deep love for him. Jesus knew what was coming, and he, the one who knew intimately the love of the Father, knew a point was coming when he would bear sin, and he would feel that loving face turn away and feel in that moment the wrath of God come down upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew what was coming. He's anticipating that moment that sin is going to be placed on his shoulders, going to be imparted upon him. And he's anticipating the feeling that that would bring, primarily the change in dynamic he would feel with the God of the universe. He was going to become an object of God's wrath. He was going to know what it felt like to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. No wonder he was distressed. It was that thought of being under the judgment of God that caused him, according to Luke's gospel, to sweat drops of blood, for the capillaries on his forehead to burst with the anxiety that he was feeling, and the blood to mix with the sweat that was flowing from his forehead. If you are truly saved this morning, you had a moment where you felt your sin. And you had that awareness that God must judge you because you are a sinner. And hopefully that realization that God is going to judge you for your sin caused you to cry out to him for mercy because of the work that Jesus did. That feeling that made you cry out for mercy, Jesus knew in an even deeper way, because he knew just how dark sin really was. He knew just how alien it was to who God is. He knew just how holy his holy, holy, holy Father actually is. And so there in the garden, Jesus knows more than any of us have ever been able to contemplate the fullness of hell that would be poured out upon him on the cross. When he knew he would experience the wrath of his Father for sinners, he knew what that meant. And so deep, sincere emotion is displayed by the Savior that night. He is distressed at the thought, that thought of bearing, this is amazing, bearing the punishment for your sin. Your sin. And his thought of bearing your sin caused him this deep distress and emotion. And yet, as we think about Jesus and his disciples, I want you lastly to notice the response each make to that emotion. Well, think about Jesus, because we're already there. Here he feels that deep, heavy emotion of being the one who would bear sin. That role that he was about to undertake. How does Jesus respond knowing what is about to happen? Look at the text. What does he do? As he feels the distress, what does he immediately do? Now he prays. Look at verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And the text is wonderful because it spells out the contents of that prayer. Look at verse 36. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. It's wonderful, isn't it, that Jesus Christ doesn't have to pray long prayers. It's an encouraging thing in the moment of distress. Your prayer doesn't have to be a long prayer. But when Jesus feels distress, the first place he turns to, when he feels real deep worry, distress, and emotion, is prayer. Notice the direction he turns. He prays in verse 36 to Abba, Father. When he feels that deep distress, he knows the best direction to look is up. He uses that intimate term, Abba, Father, a term that would have been too informal, too common, too in the family, too intimate for traditional Judaism, for traditional religion. But Jesus, he doesn't practice traditional, formal religion. In his distress, he turns intimately to the one he knew had concern for him, his Abba Father. It's amazing that even knowing the wrath that he was about to face would come from his Father, he still has confidence, even though he's going to face that wrath, that the first place, the best place to turn to, is still his Abba Father. He has fear, he has loving trust. In the same person. He fears the wrath that's going to come, but he has loving trust in that same person. Those things are not mutually exclusive. Jesus, when he knows that he will be punished by his Father, he still knows the best place always to look is up. Notice as well how honest his prayer is. Jesus, he knows his Father's plan. He's known it, the Bible tells us, from eternity past. He knows the answer to his prayer. He knows what God's going to say. God's plans do not change. And yet he still takes time to honestly express the fear he has in that moment. He takes time to express his sincere desire in the heat of the moment to God. Your prayer isn't a magic formula. And nor is it something formal, a formal performance you put on. Prayer is honest communication with the Father. And God wants his children to pray. He wants us to pray. And prayer helps us. He wants us to pray that that God would take care. He wants us to pray that God would restore Roy. He wants us to express the outcome we would truly love to see in this moment. He wants us to talk honestly to him. He wants us to express our anxiety, to express our longings, express our feelings. Theo, in the children's talk, he said prayer was what? Talking with God. It is. It's talking with God. And Jesus here demonstrates in the garden that our talk with God should be honest, should be sincere. He looks up, he talks honestly, and notice as well the trust that he displays in this prayer. The prayer ends resolutely, yet not my will but yours be done. Jesus has full trust that his Father's plans for him, though they're going to be hard, and though they're going to be painful, at that moment, they are the best plans in the world. That if Jesus truly wants what is best, he ultimately must allow and trust and play his role in God's plans unfolding. That expression of trust, yet not my will but yours be done. It's not cold. Sometimes I think, you hear people praying that, and it can in time start to sound like a cold thing, at the end of the prayer, almost a sign off. We pray that this would take place, yet not my will, God, but yours be done. And it sounds quite cold as we pray that way. Jesus' words here are not cold. Father, in the context, these words are soaked in honest emotion. He tells God how he feels. He tells God what he truly desires. And yet, in these words, he's saying, at the same time, God, I know your plans are best. I know that eternally this is the best way that things can unfold, and so I want that to take place. This is a statement, not my will but yours be done. This is a statement of intense trust that even if I must suffer, Lord, I know that you will do what's right. R.C. Sproul tells the illustration of a little girl taking some disgusting medicine because the doctor told her it would make her better. Well, here in Jesus' prayer, Jesus says, God, if you want me to swallow this disgusting cup because you know it will make things better, I will do it. That's prayer. That's trust in God in prayer. Oh, that we recognize that tomorrow may still be difficult, but God, I trust that that disgusting medicine will ultimately make things better in the eternal scheme of things. Can you in trouble pray like Jesus? When trouble comes, do you look up and pray to God? Are you honest in your prayers with God, or is it more of a rote formula? Are you able to trust at the end of your prayers that his plans are the best for you? Look at how this prayer affected Jesus. What's he able to do after he prays? Verse 42, he comes, he sees his disciples, and he says at the end, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He's prayed three times. And now he's prepared because he's been on his knees to stand for his trial. And while all this is going on, what about the disciples? They've had emotion. They certainly have. They've had that passionate, tired, battle-ready emotion. But how have they responded in the moment of crisis? Well, verse 37 says, Jesus came and found them sleeping. Verse 40 says, again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 41 says, and he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? These men, they sleep. They're ignorant in the moment of just how urgent the movement is. When real spiritual prayer was most needed in this world by Jesus' followers, they're out for the count. And they leave Jesus isolated. They had definitely Jesus-focused emotion. We'll stand. We'll fight for you. We'll never deny you, Jesus. Passionate emotion, grand talk, big commitments. But it was empty emotion. It was empty emotion that was exposed as being empty when the substance of their faith was needed most. There is emotion in true Christianity. True Christians should feel emotion. You all look so grumpy sometimes at the front. But true Christians should feel emotion. But sometimes, especially in Northern Ireland, I worry that we have a lot of people in our country who have disciple-like emotion. It can be loud. can be passionate, and yet it lacks real substance behind it. It's big in a moment, and yet it doesn't really sustain and strengthen to face the bumps and trials of life. And that type of emotion always ends the same way. Look at verse 50. Verse 50 of Mark. That passionate but empty emotion, how did it end? Verse 50. They all left him and fled. When real challenge comes, and more than emotion is needed, these men scatter. Do you have disciple-like emotion this morning? Loud, passionate, big talk, but really at its core, empty? Or do you have emotion like Christ that sees sin as being something God truly hates and demands to punish? Having emotion that can cry to God in crisis. Emotion that's focused not on seeking the best for yourself, but ultimately, though it honestly expresses what you hope for, is able to say, God, I want your desires to come first because I know those plans are better. Is your life this morning following the pattern of these deserting disciples, or the pattern laid down by the suffering servant? Maybe this morning you've never really turned from sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're more like these disciples than you even want to realize. Think of the scene. These men, the punishment, the threat is about to come. The justice of God is about to be poured out on one. It's coming. And yet these men are soundly asleep and won't wake until death arrests. Is that you this morning? That you think everything's okay, you have a familiarity, but ultimately you're sleeping and you aren't responding to your urgent need to be properly right with God. You've never seen sin for what it is. You've never asked for mercy because you really know you need it. And you've never truly been made right with God. And when you should be praying and getting right with God, you're sleeping through life. The Bible says you need Christ now. You need to repent of sin now. You need to trust in the one who drank the cup so that sinners could be saved from death. And if you haven't yet, you should wake up. You should do it now. Because Jesus forgives. He says, today is the day of salvation. This morning, do you know Jesus? And those who do, are you prepared to suffer the way Jesus suffered? By turning to God in prayer, speaking honestly to Him, and trusting that even though it is hard, He does know what is best. Let's pray before we come to sing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for His example in this scene. We thank you that we do have a sympathetic High Priest. We do have one who experienced heartache and hurt and struggle in this world, and yet he was still without sin. We thank you, Lord, that even he bore punishment for sin that was not his, but that was ours. We thank you, Lord, that though we had done wrong, we are able to know your mercy instead of your wrath, because one bore it instead for us. We pray as we sing and as we come to the table that you would help us to worship him. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.